He said, "My Lord, how will I have a boy when my wife has been barren and I have reached extreme old age?" An angel said, "Thus it will be. Your Lord says, 'It is easy for me, for I created you before, while you were nothing.'"
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, and you just listened to a few verses from chapter 19 of the Quran, Surah Al-Maryam. Let's move on to verse 7, Brother Habib. It reads that, O Zechariah, indeed we give you the good news of a son whose name is John, or Yahya in Arabic. Never before have we made anyone his namesake. I'm going to begin with the word ghulam here. God subhanahu wa ta'ala calls Jacob a ghulam, but ghulam is a word for slave. Why is he addressing John as a slave?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على محمد وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.
The reason why you have this misconception, my brother, is that you took it from the Persian meaning, and the Persian meaning took it from some part of the usage in the Arabic language. Actually, we Arabs state the word ghulam for boy. The meaning of ghulam is boy or young boy, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is very precise. States, "Inna yakunu li ghulam." How am I going to have a young boy? And because it's a boy, because he asked for someone to inherit him and to become after him. And usually it's a boy who does that. Very sure.
At least at that period, who inherited the authority.
Especially at that period, because the feminist movement wasn't available at that time. Our times have changed. Anyway, there's a big topic in fiqh about this notion. Anyway. So, the meaning of ghulam in the Arabic language is actually young boy. Yes, it was used as well for the meaning of slave. Also, the word amma and abd. Abd, of course, means servant or slave. Amma also means slave. I call you Ya Abdullah or Ya Amatullah. Ya ghulam is your boy, your young boy. That's the meaning of it. They also call the slaves ghulam as well, and that's how the Persians took it from Arabs. And
so that's an incomplete understanding that has happened between two cultures. Ghulam literally means a young boy or a son. We have to take a break, and we'll address that question after the break. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن الله فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is chapter 19, Surah Al-Maryam. We are on verse 7. Just before the break, I asked you, Brother Habib, that at the end of verse 7, it says that never before have we made anyone his namesake. It's talking about John or Yahya. So, has there never been a Yahya before him? Or is this a special title? What are we talking about exactly?
I want to tell you three things. All right? And then you go ahead and whatever you want to conclude, go ahead and conclude. The first thing here is the meaning of ism in the roots of the Arabic language. It comes from Samu. which means a sign, right? It means a sign. The reason they call name Isim is because it's a sign of you. For when I say your name, it's a sign for my mind to remember you. So the meaning of Isim or Samu, the meaning of Isim and Samu comes from the meaning of sign. That's one thing to keep in mind. Secondly, whenever the A'imma alayhum as-salam come up to this verse or come up to the comparison of Yahya, John, and Imam Hussein alayhi salam, they always state this verse. And they always state after the verse, مَا بَكَتِ السَّمَاءِ إِلَّا عَلَيْهُمَا, which means that the heavens did not cry except for these two. And of course they explain how the heavens cried for all those, you know, philosophers out there. That the cry of the heaven is not like us, tears. It expresses its sorrow and grief by turning into red. That's something to keep in mind. This is the second
thing. Staying on the second thing, some people might tell you that the sky turns red every day at dawn.
We're talking about a specific red to mm-hmm. a point where, for example, like I think there was this one saying that states that if you put a cloth out there, like up in the sky, and you put it, there's wind, you will see it and there was blood on it.
So it's clearly distinguishable from
normal. It's distinguishable. Trust me, when the sky turns red, it turns red. Like red, red. Not red like pink red or, you know, sunset red. No, we're talking red, red, you know.
Like, absolutely right.
Thirdly, the third thing is that most of the Mufassirins do state that the reason, the meaning of this is like how it's been translated here. That before...
No one was called Yahya before that.
And there are many different comparisons between Imam Hussein alayhi salam and Yahya. One of them was like how we stated, if we say this is by itself one thing, like there was no naming of Hussein before Imam Hussein, there was no naming of Yahya before Yahya. That's one thing. The second thing here is that another comparison is that the sky cried about them. Third thing is that the short period of al-haml, the pregnancy period, right? Because Imam Hussein alayhi salam was 6 months, Yahya was also 6 months in some narrations. Adding, finally, just to add to it, one can conclude from those three, you know, things that I stated, that the meaning of لَمْ نَجْعَلْ لَهُ سَمِيَّةً, we have not made a sign like the sign that we will give him when he is murdered or slaughtered. Same thing with Imam Hussein, right? So the sky and the heaven cries for Yahya like how it cried for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So that's the, you could translate Samiya into sign. Now this is just, you know, a notion that popped up to my mind while I was reading.
Thank you very much. That was a very nice point. Let's take a break now and we'll be back for the last segment of today's program. After the break, don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on chapter 19, Surah Maryam. And we have arrived on verse 8 of the Quran. It says that he said, verse 8 of the chapter, it reads that he said, "My Lord, how shall I have a son when my wife is barren and I am already advanced in age?" Basically, I'm old. So just at the beginning of this chapter, Zakaria was invoking God by calling him about reminding himself, Zakaria himself, about God's power and his capability. But now all of a sudden, is he questioning God's capability to give him a child because he's barren, because his wife is barren and he's old?
No, this is not questioning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if, like, disbelief. It's just asking for more certainty, like how Abraham asked, right, to show him how does he return things into life, right? So he could have more certainty, so he could increase in certainty, increase in knowledge. And because the reason behind it is that it's something not usual. Like, all right, true, you accept it, right? I understand, you accept it and you will do it. But I'm old and my wife is old. How do you plan on doing it? Here, he's asking for more certainty. So it's not like, a'udhu billah, or like he's in doubt with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No, it's just asking for more. Like, he's certain, but no, it's unclear for him how. He wants to know the how.
If he was in doubt, he wouldn't have asked for this in the first place.
No, he would have asked it.
If he was in doubt, he wouldn't have asked for a son in the first place.
Yeah.
And we also have this with other prophets as well, who, would, for instance, are sure about the Day of Judgment, but they ask God for some sort of confirmation.
To see more detail, you know, it's different. Like, for example, us, one of the things for us, people living after the time of the prophet and during the Ghaybah, is that we believed in the prophet and we haven't seen him.
And I want to extrapolate on that. I want to say that sometimes we Muslims are scared of asking our questions. We are scared of questioning the authority or iterating blasphemy or humiliating the person that we're asking the question if he doesn't know the answer. Is this okay or is this wrong?
Let me tell you something here. There's something we have to understand, that there are there's a difference between what you stated and what he's asking, actually. What he's asking is that he believes in it. He's 100% sure it's going to happen, but he wants to see how. Just to see how. As for, you know, like, for asking, why do we pray 2 rakats? Why do we pray 4? Why do we have to wake up in the morning? Why isn't it 6 times? Why isn't it 3 times? Why is it like this and why is it like that? There are things that, reasons that we can't understand, right? We can't understand. And we're asking for the wisdoms behind it. Here, he's not asking for the wisdom. He's just like, all right, this is how do we do it? There's a big, I think there's like a precise and, you know, particular difference between the two things.
But generally speaking, do you encourage Muslims to fear asking questions, or do you encourage them to ask their questions?
I encourage them to understand,
but not be stern about it.
Not stern.
So basically, are you encouraging them to ask questions, but not be obstinate about it?
Exactly. Always ask questions to understand. Don't be stubborn about it. Sometimes we always keep in your mind that Allah is all wise and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all just. When you ask your question, try to ask it to understand, not to, you know, show off your knowledge or to, you know, put a misconception.
You know, thank you very much.
Calm down and ask a simple question. Yeah.
Thanks. So it's always okay to ask a genuine question. Yeah. That's all the time that we have. Unfortunately, we have to sign off. If you missed it, you can download an archive of this episode and previous ones from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio or on Quest. Until next episode, and a lot of thinking. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Welcome to today's episode of Back to Reality, only on IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Zainab. In the studio with me, as per usual, I have the honor and pleasure of having two very special guests, my brothers in faith and humanity. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Sayyid.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you for being here, Brother Mohsin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Brother Mudaffar. How do you do?
Wa alaikum salam, alhamdulillah, I'm good.
Today we're talking about certainty. I want to talk about perspective and how much each person reads into a certain reality based on their own backstory, based on their own ability to analyze, based on their own understanding of life and universe. You know, I could be certain in a certain situation that Mudaffar did me wrong. Certainty is about these inner feelings and emotions that we have. Even though Allah's evidence is like right there and it's totally concrete, I still feel that I haven't found it within myself to believe it the way it should be believed in.
Yeah, you're at the edge of a cliff.
Exactly.
Allah has said, jump, I will catch you. Mm-hmm. And you just don't.
And that's my understanding from the whole concept of certainty.
The willpower is there. I was trying to explain that in the context of like, even on the certainty, you need to believe or have a certainty on that.
Mm.
So that happens when obviously when you are 100% sure about something.
Yeah, but Shaitan is 100% sure of something. Like he was in the heavens.
You know what is? That's all goes back to our ghafla or ignorance. Negligence. So it refers back to our negligence. Obviously in the Quran we know that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says whenever you forget about me, Shaitan brings his qareen next to you. Qareen means a companion. And in the narrations we also have, in the Quranic context we have that whenever a baby is born, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places an angel next to it, and Shaitan places one of his kids or born babies, can say qareen, evil, next to it.
His parallel, okay.
So he grows parallel with the kid, and then wherever he cannot control this kid, he calls the army junood of Shaitan, the army of Shaitan. You know, the narrations that we have that Shaitan calls the junood or army for the help, it's basically that qareen that is next to us.
Mm-hmm.
And the duty of this qareen or this companion is to just take this person into the negligence. For example, like if I can refer to one of the du'as of Sahifa Sajjadiyah from Imam Zainul Abidin, it's the supplication number 25. Where Imam is subligating for the kids, for his children.
Right.
And there he talks about this Shaitan. Who is this Shaitan? He says like, oh Allah, you made him my enemy. He never forgets that he's my enemy, but I forget. We do forget about him. He is always after us, but we forget like there is an enemy who is basically always next to us. And obviously, we are certain about these things, but again, these kind of ideologies or these kind of certainties do not have anything to do with the will. It's just to, you need to remember.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And the prophets, they were the reminders.
Mm-hmm.
The prophets did not came to bring a willing power in you. There was a willing power in the result of what they did, but the main point was to take you out of this ignorance, this negligence, and to take you towards the certainty.
Right. So the Prophet's job was basically to remind us of the certain facts, and it was up to us to develop that willpower, whether to choose that path or not to choose that path. So basically, it's the Prophet's job, alayhim assalam, to give us reminders and tell us, define for us, this is the right path, this is the wrong path. Through their teachings, we acquire certainty, and then it's up to us with our own willpower whether to choose that path or the other.
Certainty is not the same thing as belief, as
definitely
faith.
Definitely.
Okay? Certainty, Shaitan even has certainty. He knows that Allah is his creator. He knows that, for example, Prophet Adam and humanity, the prophets are from there and the wilaya belongs to humans.
Superiority.
You know, and you can argue that even human beings, just generally speaking, all human beings know They all know. They all know that Allah is the reality. To be kafir doesn't mean that you don't know about something. It means that you've covered something up, right? It means that you've covered up the reality. The fitrah is screaming. As we said, it's screaming out. There is one God. It's screaming out. You're going to be judged for what you do. It's innate. You can't escape it, okay? So when we're talking about certainty, we're not necessarily talking about faith. Faith, I would argue, is willpower. It's the action that you do in regards to that certainty.
Yeah.
And it's to not reject that certainty exists.
Those who believe and do good.
Right.
I mean, it still does not refute or defy the fact that it's based on our willpower.
But I'm agreeing with that. It is about willpower. Yeah. Willpower is that key. The prophets did come to teach us, to give us a level of certainty.
Yes.
But most of it is all about willpower.
Yep.
Salat, what's it about?
It's I'm in the middle of a game. I'm in the middle of
I have a reason for myself. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He says that you do not have any saytara on the people.
What is saytara?
What does saytara means? Means like you're not controlling. You do not account them for what they're doing. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anta mudhakkir. You are the reminder. Mudhakkir. Lasta alayhim bimusaytir. You do not have any boundary on them or command, or they're not accountable in front of you. So the Prophet is the reminder, basically. And he reminds of the innate that you have inside. Which there's a dust on it. He takes away all that dust. He shines that, for example, the diamond or the fitra again, and he reminds you about the things. It's just like, for example, you know, in the business, this thing happens mostly in the Eastern countries. That, for example, if I'm selling something, if I'm a dealer, for example, and someone bought some merchandise from me, he's not paying the amount on the appointed date, for example, after 1 month or 2 months or 15 days. What generally I do is I will send one of my boys, office boys, to his office to remind him that the payment is due. Okay. For example, nowadays the banks, they send the letter or emails. The amount is due. This email is a reminder. This person who is going is a reminder. He's a mudhakkir. He's not accounting that. He's not asking them why you're not doing. If you do not pay, this will happen. Or he's not punishing.
Absolutely. I think
that's the first person, like the main person. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he said, even in the Nahjul Balagha, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wasalam, in the first khutbah, he says that the duty of the prophets were لِيُثِيرَ دَفَائِنُ الْأُقُولِ. The things that are buried under this material world, they have come to take out this fitra out of it, to shine it. So that's why I was talking about like this willing. Obviously, Allah has given us the will.
I think we've strayed a little bit into discussing whether it's this is about free will. Now we're not arguing that there is no free will and the Prophet can subdue people into you know, acting on their certainties. People have to do that themselves. I don't think there was a discussion about that in the first place. But the point is that they did give them guidance to strengthen their willpower,
or
so
to
that
tell
they can
them where they're meant to execute that willpower.
That's the result. That's the result of what they were doing. They were taking people to that certainty level where their willpower was also obviously boosting up, or they got that willpower to do according to what they have said.
But do you think it's possible for an issue, or certainly on an issue, to change from one society to another, or in a single society, but through the passage of time?
If it's a cultural, yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
In the cultures, we know that, talking materially, okay? In the Western culture, there was a culture where the women, they dress fully, like they used to cover their whole body.
Yeah.
And they were certain about it that women should do this.
Yeah.
And today you see half a naked and they think like this
that's
is
how a woman,
that's
should,
how
be,
a woman
yeah.
should be. So this certainty, which they, in the history they had, it's been changed throughout the time.
Mm.
And it happens because of the obviously the media propaganda that is going on in the world and all those things. So in regards to the culture and this material world, yes, there are the changes. In regards to the hereafter or the things that are related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, The things remains the same. The rules are the same. The principles are the same. The main, we can say, the principle.
But even in that, Sayyid, I feel like a person's journey through growth and their understanding of the rules and the messages of Allah constantly evolve and change. I cannot say that I understand religion the same way I did 10 years ago. I have a totally different understanding from the concept of punishment and reward, from the concept of willpower, from the concept of decree and...
I have an argue on this. The point is, did you had a doubt about the punishment and reward itself?
Let's not talk into that, but pretend I never did.
Or the method, like how they will be punished. There are two things. One is, because of my information that I have, I think this will be like this. You know there is a punishment and there is the reward. You're certain about this. But how this will happen, that's another discussion.
Mm.
So when we're talking about the certainty, we need to talk about the, you know, we say kulliyat. Mm-hmm. You need to have the certainty about the major concept.
Mm. Fundamental.
The fundamentals. The other things that are related to the, which are related to this, for example, the methodology, it can change. We cannot say like, because I was thinking this will happen like this, so there is a change in my certainty. Because you believed that this thing will happen definitely, but you never knew how this will happen.
Do you think it affects it? Do you think how you believe in heaven and hell affects how much you believe in heaven and hell?
If you believe that, because there's two extremes, let's explore these two extremes, right? Some people say that, oh, you know, it's heaven is for everybody. Everybody's going to end up in heaven eventually. If you think in that way, well, then heaven is cheap, and you'll see people like that, you know, they'll commit sins here and there, and, you know, they'll get through life like that, right? And they'll assume that they're going to be forgiven. It's an assumption that we're making. And then the other extreme is people say, no, heaven is extremely difficult to get into. Mm. Allah is very stingy. And then you see those people taking another approach where, you know, they become just, you know, miserable. So it's definitely going to affect your behavior. The type of certainty that you have on a certain thing is, I think this is why the religion of Islam has spent such an immense amount of time trying to explain what we should actually be certain about and what we shouldn't be certain about. And the Quran is the perfect compass for these things, because it really does pin down your fundamentals. If we're talking about yaqeen, like proper real certainty, I mean, if we're being perfectly honest, what are we really, really certain about? I mean, for me, I mean, it's just Tawheed. It's just that I know that the Prophet was. I know that Imam Ali alayhi salam was. I know that Salah is definitely something that we need to be doing. But then when it comes to all of these little issues other than that, I don't think it's very easy to say that we are absolutely certain on those things. Yeah. Of course, the more we study, the more we learn about the Quran, then we can start to fill in those blanks and we can start to gain more certainty on these certain things. Mm. But until then, you know.
It's a process. Yeah. It's a journey. Mm. And there's nothing wrong with that, because that's the whole point of life. Thank you for being with us on today's episode of Back to Reality. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
When you feel all alone in this world and there's nobody to count your tears, just remember, no matter where you are, Allah knows. Allah knows. When you're carrying a monster load and you wonder how far you can go, with every step on that road that you take, Allah knows. Allah knows. No matter or out, there's one thing of which there's no doubt, Allah knows, Allah knows. And whatever lies in the heavens and the earth, every star in this whole universe, Allah knows, Allah knows. When you find that special someone, feel your whole life has barely begun. You can walk on the moon, shout it to everyone. Allah knows. Allah knows.
Saudi Arabia is trying to resume relations with its neighbor Qatar after more than 3 years of tension. In early December 2020, Riyadh announced that a resolution is within reach with this tiny yet gas-rich country. But there are a number of questions that need to be addressed. What has made the Saudi kingdom review its policy on Doha at this point in time? Is Riyadh really seeking a long-standing friendship with Qatar? And is the resolution really within reach? And what challenges might await the Saudis? While many are hailing the Saudis' initiative as a huge breakthrough, others think there is a long way to go. Since June 2017, Qatar has been under a crippling blockade from Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and Egypt. But now, not the whole anti-Qatar quartet, but only Saudi Arabia is trying to reach out to Doha.
The world is changing dramatically. The 2020 has been an amazing year. At one point, I recall the price of oil was actually, they would pay you a certain amount to take a barrel of oil. It actually went below zero, if you like. So the whole order of things is dramatically reshaped, pretty much to the disadvantage of Saudi Arabia.
In its dying days, the Trump administration is busy keeping all its allies in the Persian Gulf united against Iran. Outgoing U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo and Trump's Middle East advisor Jared Kushner have both visited the region for this purpose. But the Saudis have their own reasons for détente. The kingdom's traditional status in the Arab world has been damaged after its undeniable role in normalizing ties between some Arab states and the Israeli regime. There are even opposing views inside the kingdom towards normalization with Israel, revealing fault lines among different political clans.
The concept that we're seeing some kind of quote-unquote normalization in the Middle East, as it seems that Trump's term is coming to an end, and Trump does seem to be playing a big role in this, I think that is a misrepresentation. The Abraham Accords suggest to me that the real agenda is to establish a more solid military alliance between the Gulf powers, the sort of monarchies in the Gulf region, the Arab monarchies, and Israel. And this is not has nothing to do with normalization. It's actually a war agenda that is being advertised in the public relations language of normalization.
Moreover, Riyadh is not going to enjoy its greatest supporter, namely the Trump administration, in the 4 years to come. And at the same time, it has now received desirable signals from the Biden administration. This shaky position has made the Saudi officials take more cautious policies in the region. By modifying its foreign policy goals, the kingdom is in fact bracing itself for the approaching change of administration in Washington and a possible new order in the region. Moreover, a rapprochement with Doha means the Saudis can concentrate more on the Yemen war, which has turned out to be a quagmire for the Saudi army.
And I think Saudi Arabia, you know, has to maneuver to not become a kind of pariah in the world. Its attacks and assaults on Yemen and the Houthi militias in Yemen have been, you know, negatively viewed in the international community, and properly so. Saudi Arabia has, could I say, a big PR problem that it has to address.
That said, little progress has been made so far on resolving the dispute, as the trade and travel embargo in Qatar has not been lifted yet. Meanwhile, Qatar Airways, the country's flagship carrier, has been suing Saudi Arabia and other blockading partners in the Persian Gulf over the closure of their airspaces to the Doha-based airline. The airline is reportedly seeking at least $5 billion from the States for compensation related to the closure. In fact, there are plenty of sticking points for the Saudis. The most serious challenge they are faced with is how to get the other blockading states on board. Among silence from the Emiratis, who are by many accounts the main instigator behind the blockade, a satisfactory solution seems elusive. After about 4 years, cracks are becoming visible in the anti-Qatar alliance, while Riyadh wanting to end the blockade, while the UAE insists on it remaining in place. Much to the Saudis' dismay, Bahrain and Egypt are also reportedly inclined to Abu Dhabi in this case. According to Medhat Rende, a former Turkish ambassador to Qatar, the Emiratis don't even mind competing with Saudi Arabia, showing their willingness to overtake the kingdom.
This is something of a mystery to me, but UAE, Egypt, and Bahrain, they must have points in common that cause them to see Qatar in a different light. Perhaps they're not party to or privy to the internal dynamics of what's going on in Saudi Arabia that is pulling Saudi Arabia in this direction. Could it be that there is actually some chance of a kind of reconciliation of Iran and Saudi Arabia through Qatar as an intermediary? Perhaps this is an agenda that UAE, Egypt, and Bahrain aren't in a position to cope with right now.
While some confidence-building steps might be taken in the run-up to the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council summit, it seems that the source of tension is still in place. At the core of the crisis are Qatar's ties with Iran, its alleged support for the Muslim Brotherhood, and its alleged use of the state-owned news network Al Jazeera to spread the Brotherhood's message, inciting popular uprisings. The Qataris have sent no signals that they are going to give in to these demands, which are among Saudi Arabia's 13 demands over the blockade.
Saudi Arabia has a cause to seek friendlier relations with Qatar. They speak about this through the language of normalcy, bringing back normalcy, but nothing is really normal about the situation we're dealing with these days.
Perhaps Qatar's biggest enemy than the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman is the UAE Crown Prince Mohammed bin Zayed, who is deeply mistrustful of Doha. In the words of Kristen Coates Ulrichsen, a fellow for the Middle East at Rice University's Baker Institute for Public Policy, "I don't at the moment see that the UAE is on board, as it might be a difficult sell for the Saudis to persuade the UAE to sign up to a final agreement or even a preliminary one." All in all, even if this current standoff is resolved, given the number of issues likely to remain unresolved, there is high potential for future conflict, and perhaps another crisis in the future.
Lecture.
Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi alladhi la yablughu midhatuhu alqa'ilun ولا يحصي نعماؤه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا قوا أنفسكم وأهليكم نارا. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Achieving bliss through our Islamic families has been our topic. Tonight is lecture number 2. Last night we scratched the surface of our topic when we began to explain the importance of the Islamic family structure. And we talked about the fact last night that in light of the hadith from our Holy Prophet, that we are aiming for our homes to be those sources of light where nur emanates from that home, such that the people of the sama, of the skies, look down to our homes and are mesmerized by our homes. I spoke last night about a tradition from a book called The Lantern of the Path by our sixth Imam, where he talks about 4 different relationships in developing spirituality. And the purpose of me mentioning that really was to set the stage for the next night. And I mentioned how it's not possible, according to him, that spirituality, ruhaniyat or ma'naviya, is included amongst a lifestyle of yours unless you examine 4 different relationships inside of your life. And the reason why I brought that up was because, you know, I do a lot of counseling with families inside Toronto whenever and wherever I could. Unofficially, I go and I see families who are in need. And one of the common themes I see across problems inside of our homes is the fact that it gets to the point, the level of disrespect in the home gets to the point where I'm sitting there in the living room with every member of the family. The parents are there, the children are there. And the father obviously is, on the surface, a God-fearing man, a pious man, heavily involved in the community, frequent reciter of the du'as, for example. But inside the home, he has no respect from his family. So it gets to the point where the child will now tell me in the presence of their own father that others may think that he is God-conscious, but he's not. He's a shaitan inside of our home. And while I would never condone that level of disrespect, and I don't on the spot, of course, I teach him what respect is, there is a hidden meaning in there that it must get to the point now where the child has the himmat and the gall and the audacity to say that to someone like me about his father who's sitting across from him in the same room. And maybe we think incorrectly that as long as me and Allah are okay, it doesn't matter how I am with my wife or my husband or my children. And I brought up this hadith from our sixth Imam for a reason. That's not just about us and Allah. It's not just an infiradi, faridi, individual religion. It's very much communal. And part of that relationship that we have to examine is how are we with the makhluk, with the others. And others here, I will mean, is family. How are we with our nuclear family? I'm not talking about, you know, your cousins or your extended family or your in-laws. I'm just worried about your four walls. You and your wife, you and your husband, if you have children, and you guys, and of course your kids. And then I mentioned that there were seven different principles for every single one of these four relationships. Correct? And the seven principles of the relationship between you and others, you and your family, are seven, and we'll go through them. These are seven principles that have to exist in a home if we are consciously working towards making that home a bright home, or a maskan, as I said yesterday, a mahalleye sukoon, a place of serenity for us, a place of bliss for us. I don't want to achieve four walls, a roof, and five roommates. The only time that you see your son or daughters when they come down, they eat and they shovel their food within 5 seconds and they go back upstairs. I don't want it to be that the only time that, you know, you speak to your father is when your father yells at you about either losing his keys, or where were you last night, or, you know, how, for example, how much of a failure you are. All these things, of course, are roommates inside one room. We don't want that. We want to what? Create a family environment. I mentioned last night the building of spirituality, the gateway, the bridge from you to Allah, is that name is called spirituality. And that has to be built and strengthened and fortified in this society especially. And part of that fortifying process is the family units. If we can achieve as parents, and I'm with you, as I said, I have three kids. My oldest is 11 years old. I'm fighting the fight with all of you right now. If we can keep our kids inside the home such that they actually feel like they belong inside our tribe, inside our four walls, then we've done a huge service to them. Because the moment that your child doesn't feel like they belong inside your home, they're going to look outside the home for that belonging. It's fitri to belong to something. Allah placed that tribal mentality inside of us. With the hopes that that tribal mentality is fulfilled inside the home. But the moment that that 15-year-old child opens his mouth and he's quieted, or he's never asked for his opinion, or when he does give his opinion, it's ignored, or he's always told, you're young, you're small, be quiet. It's an adult conversation. Baligh, young man. In Allah's eyes, he's a man. Or she's baligha. She's responsible. She's a mukallif, for example. But inside of our home, he's a small kid. So anytime I open my mouth, Maulana, my father says, just be quiet. I'm 18 years old. No one listens to me. I'm quieted. I'm silenced. I'm invisible. I vanish inside of my home. I don't have that sense of acknowledgement inside the home. Imagine how devastating that is for a child. So those seven principles, what are they? Number one, hilm, forbearance. These are those principles that we need to have inside of our home. And again, I will call out the fathers and the husbands and all of us men inside the audience. It's our job as leaders. Allah gave us that wilayat. With that wilayat, He's going to wait and see what we did with that leadership. Okay, wilayat is not just about a cup of tea when I get home from work. It's not just about the fact that I want you to make sure that there is hot, fresh food when I come home. Why? I'm the wali of the house. No, it's not like that. That wilayat has a huge responsibility. These seven principles, up to us to apply every single one, and we'll expand them across these nights. Hilm, forbearance. Number two, af, forgiveness. Number three, sakhawat, generosity. Number four, tawazu, humility. Number five, shafqat, compassion. Number six, nasihat, advice, seeking advice and giving advice. And number seven is adal wa insaf, justice and fairness. Seven principles to a blissful, pur sukoon, maskan of a home. Let's understand these seven in detail. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The first point I want to make are to the parents in the audience. Doesn't matter if your child is 5 years old or 25 years old. One point I have to make here, and I want you to absorb the point I'm trying to make. And that point is that, and I know I'm asking for almost the impossible to do. You have to understand that there's only so much you can do as parents inside the home. But you have to understand the era that you live in today. This is the era of an involved parent. It takes both parents. If you have both parents at home, both of them have to be involved. We cannot place the entire burden of tarbiyat on one parent. It's not going to happen. There's too many forces, too many shayateen. We're looking to pull your child off the path. Again, I'll say it one more time. 5 years old or 25 years old. It takes an entire team effort, both of you together, to raise a pious child in this day. If that means 2 hours of homework, then you sit down and you do decimals and long division with your child for 2 hours. If they have a project on, let's say, Dr. King, because it's February, then you sit there and you Google Dr. King and you cut out pictures and you glue them on and you go to the dollar store and you buy the Bristol board. I've done it. I'm still doing it. Except the only role I have inside of my daughter's project is that when she wants a hadith or a verse, she goes, Baba, can you just give me a hadith on environment, please? Sure, I can. That's my role inside the home. I'm not allowed to cut anymore or glue anymore or color anymore. I'm banned from those types of projects. It's all there. It's funny. I tell the same story. When my mother comes and stays with us sometimes a week or weekend, and she watches the way my wife and I are with my three kids, she's like, you know, you, and I grew up in Toronto. She's like, you know, when you were in public school, I had no idea when you had homework, when you had exams, when you had projects. No idea. I didn't even know half your teachers' names. And we're emailing teachers, and we're WhatsApping them, and we're talking to them. That's the era, let alone the Islamic development. Because now a child will sit there and say, if the mom says, did you pray namaz? They'll turn around and say, is namaz not wajib on Baba? Yes, it is. And why isn't Baba praying namaz? That's the era that we live in today. And so if you do all of that, your entire home is raised properly, and still your child is not quite on the path, don't take that upon yourself. Tarbiyat is give and take. Always remember that. Proper upbringing is giving the upbringing, but the person who's being raised has to take that upbringing as well. If they don't have the right tools to take that tarbiyat, you can give them the best. You could be Nabi Nuh for all I care. You're still going to end up with a child who will not listen to you. And there comes a moment where you say, you know what, I've done everything I can. But to turn around and to take, you know, to take on their difficulties and sometimes their mistakes and their failures, that's not fair on yourself as parents. I'm sorry. That's their test. Let them have their test. Allah does not always test you through your children. Sometimes their test is their test. You know, the example I give often is, you know, when in my days in Qum, once in a while, every so often, it would snow in Qum. It gets cold in Iran in wintertime, for sure. But snow is meant for more of the mountainous areas, north of Tehran. Sometimes Masjid too gets a little bit of snow. Qum never gets any snow. So I specifically remember, true story now, I'm learning Farsi inside the Hausa. And what they would do is they would put you in a school of linguistics just to learn Farsi, then you go to the actual Hausa. In that school are people from 50 different countries. And one day I remember after one of my classes, it began to snow, of course. And these big snowflakes were coming down from the sky. Now, from Toronto, it's an everyday occurrence for us. But the Pakistanis went crazy. They ran into the room and they grabbed their cups. And they're collecting flakes. Yaar barfari hai, collecting cups. I want you to imagine that one of the brothers came out and his cup was inverted. He's out there trying to catch the snowflake. Cup is inverted. There's no idea. They go inside to measure whatever snowflakes they have, and lo and behold, his cup is empty. The snowflake was there. The snow was there. The weather was there. He was there. All the tools was there to take the snow in. His cup was inverted. The cup wasn't ready to accept the snowflakes. Sometimes that's the state of our children today. Not just tarbiyat, even when it comes to Islamic tarbiyat. I spend hours sometimes trying to convince certain kids or certain youth why you have to do what you have to do. I had this talk today over dinner with one of my brothers. But yes, it's a curious generation, and where people like me are trying to break down the walls of, you know, you can come and ask me, you can tweet me, you can WhatsApp me, you can call me, you can email me, you can stop me, let's say in the grocery store, whatever you want. Ask me any question, I'm not going to be upset. It's unheard of. In my dad's generation, you never even looked at the alim, speak to him. Don't you dare ask him a question. But now, you come off the member, and right away, it's beautiful, those questions, beautiful. The problem is when the answer is given to all of you, accept the answer, man. This yeah, but only goes so far. I see a lot of parents who are great parents sacrifice their careers, downsize their homes, manage to live on one income so one parent is at home, all for children to somehow raise them to be God-fearing. And they pour everything they can into that child. For the first 15, 16, 17 years, mashallah, everything is great. And then they meet somebody at school, or they go to the wrong school, or they end up going here, or they end up going there, or they become, I don't know, a Netflix binger. Who knows what happens? And everything is flipped. And now the parent is banging their head against the wall. If only in 1990-something we didn't do that, maybe she wouldn't end up like this. That's too much on yourself. If you gave the proper tarbiyat, you ask Allah, give him the tawfiq to accept that. If you haven't, that's a different discussion altogether. But there comes a moment where you have to tell yourself, I've done everything I can. If any of these, or if the majority of these seven principles exist already in your home, it's a good household. That zameen, that land, that ground is ready to grow a pious, God-fearing, God-centered child. If after all of that effort, he still does not come out to be God-conscious, that's his journey and his test. Don't lose sleep over it. You're a mother, no doubt. You're a father, no doubt. But sometimes I see, fights between the parents, that if you were a better father, you wouldn't end up like this. If you didn't love him and spoil him the way that you did as a mother, he would not end up like this. Nice segue to the first principle of an Islamic family is hilm, forbearance. What is hilm? Let's understand it. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.